Welcome to the Vintage Faith Podcast. We are a Foursquare church based in Culver City, California. We're committed to taking care of our community through the teachings of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Our heart is to encounter God, equip the church, and love the city. Expect to hear sermons from our senior pastor, Matt Kladnick, as well as our guest speakers. For more info, check us out at vffchurch.com.
Hey, good afternoon. Hey, it's Pastor Matt here. Hey, if you usually listen to our podcast from Vintage Faith Foursquare Church, this is going to be a little bit different because all of our podcasts are recorded live during a Sunday morning service. But for this last Sunday, we had a little bit of an issue with our recording. So anyways, the sermon didn't get recorded. But I really thought that it was such an important message for the church that it'd be worth my time to go ahead and spend a little bit of time and record it afresh. I think this is a good message for the church last Sunday, and it's something, a good reminder for us moving forward. So anyways, today, instead of standing in front of all the beautiful faces of Vintage Faith, I'm standing in front of my computer, but I have a coffee in hand. And I got my notes here. And so I'm going to try my best with the same enthusiasm as Sunday to kind of do that same sermon. But anyways, if you missed it, then here you go. If you were here, then you can learn the discrepancies between last Sunday and today's sermon. But anyways, welcome to Vintage Faith. And I'm just excited to have you be listening here on our podcast. So anyways, without any more further awkward lead up, let's just jump into it. Today's sermon is called Two Words. But before I get into the two words, I want to tell you three words. And I want to tell you the three most important words that the Lord ever spoke to me. And it was simply, and you may know them already, but the three most important words that the Lord ever spoke to me was, I love you. I mean, when I became aware of God's extravagant love for me, that's when everything changed. And the love that God has for me, it's not the kind of love that we hear about all over the place. I mean, it wasn't, and it isn't superficial. I mean, it wasn't broad, it wasn't generic, and it wasn't like how I love a good burrito or how you love a good hamburger or how you love a good salad. I mean, I don't, does anybody love a good salad? But anyways, it's not that kind of love. But the love that God has for me, and I know the love that he has for you, it's super specific, and it's actually a love that's captivating, and it's a love that's authentic, it's real, it's vibrant. But those three words, I love you, that really set the tone for my relationship with God. His love for me was and it is pretty amazing. I knew that I knew that I knew that God loved me with a love greater than any other love. And when I really think about it, I'm only able to love other people because God's love has first been made clear to me. So I love out of the love that God has given me. So his love trumps all other loves. And yes, I did just say trump, but his love, it trumps all other loves. And, but, you know, we could rush on to the two words that I want to preach about today. But, you know, wherever you are, life is busy and it's crazy. And there's a lot of things competing for your time and for your affection. And a lot of what we do on Sundays or whenever you're listening to this, we're just in a hurry to get lots of information and get an experience in and kind of just chalk it up as that's what we did today. But there's something more I think that the Lord wants to do right now. So wherever you are, you may be on a treadmill at the gym, or you may be on your commute or doing the dishes of the house, but wherever you are right now, I mean, wherever you are and whatever you're doing right now, will you do something real special? And I think this is going to actually really be revolutionary for your life. Can we just slow life down? You know, can we just, I would love for you to hear the Lord today, because I know you pushed play on this podcast to hear from me, and I know to hear from the Lord, but can we just really make hearing from the Lord the priority? And so I want you to take a moment of silence, and we did this last Sunday, and it was awesome, but I want you to take a moment, and wherever you are, whatever you're doing, I want you to ask yourself, or ask the Lord these two questions, okay? I know you can do this. This is going to be awesome. And these are the two questions. How do you feel about me? I mean, just whatever it takes for you to slow down life. I mean, just close your eyes, lock yourself in the bathroom. I don't know what you got to do to kind of get a little bit of peace, but ask the Lord, how do you feel about me? And just see what he says. I think you'd be amazed. And I wouldn't be surprised if those three words that the Lord spoke to me, I love you, come out real loud and clear. But how do you feel about me? And the second question is like the first, but it says, what are your thoughts towards me? What are your thoughts towards me? And instead of just asking those questions and getting busy and just, you know, and I do this in my prayer life too. I just throw all my requests. I throw my praise. I throw my petition. I throw my worries and anxieties. And then I run off to the next thing. I seldom really give myself the space to listen. And that's not much of a relationship, is it? I mean, if you had a friend that only dumped off all their problems and they bailed on you, that's not the kind of friend that any of us really want. And if you're one of those friends, then clean up your act. But can you just slow down life? So you may want to pause this podcast and just spend a second or whatever it takes. But those two questions, how do you feel about me? And just listen. What are your thoughts towards me? Just ask the Lord those questions and just listen for a second. So wherever you are, push pause, keep running on the treadmill, keep driving, keep doing the things you got to do, but we just allow the Lord to speak to you. So go ahead right now, push pause, and then when you're done, push play again. Okay, all right, go for it. Okay, well, how was that experience? I mean, I don't know what that was for you, but I know when we did this last Sunday, and I asked the congregation, what kind of things did you feel like the Lord said to you? Man, the words were awesome. Someone said that they felt like the Lord said He was giving them peace. I don't know. Hopefully you just said amen to that. I think we all could use a little bit of peace. But someone else said that they felt like the Lord said that He is proud of them. I mean, man, those are some of the words our hearts long to hear. Other people said like the Lord said that He loves them, or just stuff like that. I mean, I'm super excited to hear what you felt like the Lord said to you. The nice thing is that the practice we just did, you just spent a couple of seconds, a couple of minutes maybe, hearing from God, that's actually something you can do all the time. Like, you can literally do that anytime, anywhere. Just slow down and have a conversation with the Lord. I think you will be blessed by the things that He wants to tell you when you slow down a little bit. So you can do that anywhere. So take that, and you can just apply that throughout your week. And I think if I lived in a routine where I was daily going back to the Lord and just asking what His thoughts are towards me, and instead of asking the Lord to be a part of my plans, if I slowed down and said, Lord, help me be in step with Your plan today, man, I think my life would look a lot different. That was awesome. But instead, however, today's sermon, as you were taking notes earlier, it's not about three words. It's about two words. If those three words were the most important words the Lord has ever spoken to me, I want to talk to you today about two words. I want to talk to you about the two words that have been the most transformative in my life. So the most important words were I love you, and the most transformative words are these two words. And it's really Jesus's clarion call to His disciples, you know, some 2,000 years ago. And I think it's His clear invitation for each of us today. And it's these two simple words He said, follow me. Wherever you are, can you just say, follow me? Okay, don't look weird. But follow me. Those two words transformed me. I mean, it was so important to feel loved, but these two words, follow me, they transformed me. They actually changed the direction of my life, because to follow Jesus was to go in a different direction than my life was headed. You know, I first received God's love and His grace, and that was great and important. But after that, He said, follow me. But before following Jesus, for me, I was following lots of different things. I mean, I was chasing lots of different things. And my story isn't all that different than yours, but I was following relationships. I was following acceptance. I was following the expectations of others. I was following destructive patterns in my life. I was following anything and everyone that seemed to offer me a better existence. I mean, does that sound a little bit familiar to you, like your pre-conversion kind of storyline? You were following and chasing after lots of things, hoping something would satisfy. Well, when you choose to follow Jesus, you are also choosing to not follow some of those other things. When God called me to follow Him, it was an invitation that I couldn't refuse. And believing in God's love is part of the journey, but God calls us to not just believe, but to follow Him too. Have you ever been to a football game, a soccer game, a basketball game? Maybe you've seen this on television, but you've seen a sign, the big white sign, and it's got a scripture verse written on the front. And it was likely John 3:16. And on Sunday, I waved around a big banner that said John 3:16. But you've seen that. And that's an important verse. And I think you all know it. It's kind of like Sunday School 101. But John 3:16 is a really, really important verse. And it's, you know it, but I'll say it to you. But it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we love that verse, and it's popular. It's actually the most popular verse in the Bible, if there were really a popular verse of the Bible. But we love that verse, John 3:16. It's awesome. This verse, it's about God's love, and it's also inviting us to believe in his love. For God so loved the world that he gave, and those that would believe in him. John 3:16. There's a reason that that's on a little billboard. It's the reason that's on a little plaque. It's the reason it's on that sign that's at a football game, because it's a great invitation to the world to believe in something greater than themselves. And we love it for that verse. And I'm not saying it's a bad verse, but let me tell you about a verse that you don't see at a football game. You don't see someone carrying around a sign that has Luke 9:23 on it. I mean, do you? Can you think of what Luke chapter 9:23 is? Probably can't. I know I couldn't. Let me read it to you so you understand what it is. Luke 9:23, it says this, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let me read that to you one more time. It's just too good. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, where John 3:16 is about believing, Luke 9:23, it's about something a little bit different. It's about following. It's about denying yourself. You know, it's popular in the Western world to believe in Jesus. It actually really is. I mean, if you just walked around the street, people have a lot of positive things to say about Jesus. They may not go to church very often, or, you know, their lifestyle may not reflect it, but overall, people believe in Jesus. I mean, they may believe that he was simply a prophet, or they may believe that Jesus was simply a wise teacher, but we believe in him. But the invitation of the gospel isn't just to believe, but is to follow. And I tell you what, true following is a byproduct of really believing. Does that make sense? See, I can believe in lots of things, but I can only follow one thing. I mean, I can't run in five directions at one time. I can believe in five things, but I can't follow five things. So when Jesus comes to us and says, believe in my love, and we say, yeah, I do. We put our faith, put our affection into that relationship with Jesus. But he goes one step further and he raises the bar a little bit and he says, now follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me daily. Don't follow me Sundays, follow me daily, all the time. I read this statement the other day and I thought it was really applicable to what we're talking about. But the statement is this. It says, believing and following are like the lungs and heart of life. They work in harmony. Yeah, you ever think about that? I mean, you've got a heart, it's beating right now. You have lungs that are working right now. You need those two things to be working together and in harmony to be healthy. And so the invitation of Jesus is that we would not only believe, we'd also be followers. And real following is birthed out of authentic believing. Many fans believe, but committed followers, they're practitioners. Jesus threw out this invitation to believe often. And here's a couple of examples in Mark 1:16. This is just the story of Jesus inviting some men to follow him. He says this, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants, and they followed him. So here we see Simon Peter, we see Andrew, James, and John responding to Jesus' invitation to follow me, with immediately dropping the things they're doing and walking in stride with Jesus. I mean, it's awesome. I mean, can you just imagine? Can you just imagine, you know, you're at Third Street Promenade or wherever, and someone just walks by and yells into the Apple store, hey, everyone, follow me. And like people actually leaving the store, leaving their workplace, leaving what they're doing and following this individual. That's kind of crazy, right? Well, evidently, following Jesus is a really good idea. But anyways, in another case, we see in John chapter 1, verse 43, this is Jesus, and he says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And Jesus and Philip followed him. So we see Philip following him. But the verse we're going to look at today, the follow me scripture we'll look at today, is found in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 9. So go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Let me read it to you. This is Jesus's invitation to follow me. And it comes to a very important person for us to understand. This guy, Matthew, I think what we're going to see, what you're going to see, is that there are some things that you and I have in common with Matthew. Matthew, the obstacles to faith that you and I struggle with are some of the obstacles that Matthew had. But we can learn from his example, and we can pattern our life after some of what Matthew did. So anyways, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, if you're there, it says this, and Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Hey, here's one thing I can't do on Sundays when I'm preaching is have a sip of coffee. So just we'll just listen as I have a sip of coffee. Just enjoy this with me. Oh yeah, that's good. That's good. All right. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. So here we see the invitation to Matthew to follow Jesus. The invitation to follow Jesus isn't just some sort of mental assent. It isn't just a decision. Jesus didn't invite those men to follow just to see them make a commitment in their heart. Jesus' invitation to follow was an invitation to literally stop doing one thing and start doing something brand new. That's what it really meant. That's what Jesus really meant. When he said, follow me, he was kind of saying, don't do that any longer. Now I need you to do this. Regarding Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, there is no pre-qualification process to following. Jesus' invitation is to anyone. Remember, we read that in Luke, if anyone would want to follow me, he must deny himself. If anyone, there's no pre-qualification process. If you want to buy a home, and say we're in Los Angeles, but if you want to buy a home, you must get pre-qualified. I mean, if you call a real estate agent right now and you say, I'm ready to buy a house, will you start showing us some places? Your real estate agent right away is going to say, we need to get you pre-qualified. Your real estate agent won't likely take you very serious until you've taken that step. And when you are pre-qualifying yourself to purchase a house, you are proving your value on the front end of the deal. So you got that in mind? But God isn't like that. You don't have to pre-qualify. You don't have to prove your value in order to be accepted by God. This is the big difference between how Jesus gained students and how other rabbis gained their students. You don't have to prove your value before God, because it's actually God that gives you value. Let me say that again, because on Sunday, some like two or three people said amen to that. You don't have to prove your value before God, because God is the one that actually gives you value. So you can come to God with your mess. You can come to him with your brokenness. You can come to him with your stains and your issues. And he's actually the one that gives you value. You don't have to pre-qualify to become close to Jesus. But what hinders many people from moving from belief, I see it like this. There's like an obstacle between John 3:16 and Luke 9:23. It's kind of like a chasm between the two. There's a divide. There's something that separates us. And I've noticed in the Western world that believing in Jesus is one thing, but there's a big hurdle to jump from believing to actually surrendering your life. And we're not very good at surrendering. So there's this chasm. And if you can picture this on your mind, we have two cliffs, and on each side, one side we have John 3:16. On the other side, we have Luke 9:23. But I'm going to tell you what I feel like that chasm is. I'm going to tell you what I feel like that wall is, that thing that separates us from believing to fully surrendering and submitting our entire lives to Jesus. And it's one five-letter word. All right, you ready? S-H-A-M-E, shame. Shame is such a horrible feeling. And anybody that's felt shame in their life, oh, just hearing those words, it just kind of brings it back to you. Shame is like a tether to your past. Did you hear me there? Have you ever had to like tie up a dog or an animal or a child? So it doesn't, I don't know. No, not a child. But you ever had to tether anything? Maybe a boat. Okay, well, let's use boat instead of a child. But shame is like a tether to your past. Shame won't let you move forward. Shame says you failed once and you'll only fail in the future. That's what shame tells you. Shame says you are so broken that nothing good could come out of your life. Yeah, anybody ever felt that? Shame says that your past, it blocks you from your future. Shame is that feeling of past resent that robs you of future courage. Now, I'm going to say that one again because that is a good one. Shame is that feeling of past resent that robs you of future courage. If you've ever met anybody that's just riddled with shame, it's such a miserable condition. And someone that has shame has a hard time being optimistic about the future, because they just have their feet planted in the past, and they feel like their identity is connected to their mistakes. One of the statements that I'm trying to rid out of my vocabulary is the phrase, shame on you. Have you ever said that? I'm sure it's been said to many of us. Shame on you. You know, I one time, Polly did something, and it wasn't a big deal. Polly's my five-year-old, but she made a little mistake. You know, I don't remember what it was anymore, but I remember turning to her and I said, "Shame on you, Polly." And after those words came out of my mouth, I mean, you ever feel like you want to just suck words back into your lungs again, but they're already out? I remember feeling that way, because do I literally mean shame on you, Polly? Well, of course not. Of course I want my daughter to feel as little shame as possible. But for many, the shame of their past, it hinders their forward momentum to becoming authentic followers. Shame will allow you to believe in Jesus. I think shame and belief can kind of coexist. But shame will not let you surrender your life to Jesus. Let me say again, shame will allow you to believe, but shame will keep you from following. So shame will allow you to wave the John 3:16 banner, but shame will not allow you to wave the Luke 9:23 banner. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me daily. The Bible gives us some great examples of people who transitioned from shame to faithfulness. And we're going to look at Matthew. We started talking about Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. But let me give you a little bit of the context regarding the calling of Matthew. Besides having an awesome name, Matthew was really an awesome guy. Yes, my name is Matthew too. When Jesus comes to Matthew, he is coming to a man with great disappointment and great pain. If Jesus was trying to recruit his A-team, if Jesus was trying to bring together the varsity team, the elite, the all-star team, Matthew would not have been someone you would have selected. And I often think that when Jesus came and he's establishing his kind of core team to learn about what the kingdom of God looks like and to be his partners in ministry, I'm baffled at the people that Jesus chooses, because all of the people that Jesus chose to be closest to him are actually some of the people that you and I keep the furthest away from. That'll preach. But actually, the way that Matthew links up with us, it's really similar to our story. So let me get into it a little bit. We know him as Matthew. He wrote one of the Gospels, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we know him as Matthew. But those that knew him, they knew him by a different name. They knew him as Matthew Levi, or they knew him or just as Levi. This means that when Matthew's parents named him, they named him with a significant name. They named him purposefully. I mean, when you think about the names that you have given to your children or maybe your pets, you name them with purpose and with intentionality. You hopefully didn't haphazardly name your children, but there was something about that name that was significant. Some have even named their children names that carried with it some sort of purpose, and the meaning has something that you want to proclaim over your child every time you call their name. I mean, you don't name your children, Betty Rebellious Sue or something. I don't know. You don't put those kind of words in there because you're calling your children to greatness. I mean, that's how we named ours, and that's probably how your parents named you. There's something about that name. There's maybe a family member that they wanted to connect you to because this family member was a pillar and a strength and had qualities that they wanted to see throughout your life. But Matthew's parents, they destined Matthew and how they named him, they destined him to become a rabbi someday, that he would enter into the destiny of his lineage. The name Levi connects us with the Levites. The Levites were the religious priestly tribe. So when Matthew's parents, when they had him, they named him Matthew Levi, what they were really saying is, you are more than just an ordinary child. You have a destiny connected with your service of God. I mean, it would be like naming your child Joe President or something. You're declaring purpose and value over your child. So Matthew, as a little boy, little Matthew Levi, had been set aside, set apart, destined to become a rabbi, a faithful servant of God. Levi's parents had high expectations of him, and I imagine the challenges were great. I mean, does anybody ever feel like they didn't meet their parents' expectations? That seems to be a common conversation when I'm counseling people, that they felt like their parents had expectations of them that they were unable to meet, or that maybe they just didn't even want to meet at all. Matthew Levi would be just like that. For some reason, Matthew's life didn't go the way that his parents wanted it to go. Matthew likely trained as a rabbi, so he studied and memorized. But when it came time for the rabbis to select their students, Matthew didn't get selected. It's almost like you can see a row of these students who have prepared to give their life to the service of God and the synagogue. And as the rabbi walked by, they would qualify themselves. They would be quizzed. They would communicate all the things that they knew, not only the information they had, but also the purity of their lives. And the rabbi would look and interview, and they would qualify to become one of his students. Well, somewhere along the line, we don't know, but the rabbi walked past Matthew Levi, and he just didn't get his name called. And this would happen to lots of young men, but Matthew doesn't get called. He doesn't get chosen. He doesn't get selected. He doesn't get invited to follow a rabbi. And when Matthew gets passed over, it's almost like the pendulum of his life swings drastically to the other side, and he becomes a tax collector. And so we don't have the negative stigma with tax collectors. I mean, if you're listening to this and you work for the IRS, then hey, how's it going? Glad you're listening. I mean, I don't have a negative thought about tax collectors or the IRS agents. But for Matthew to let the pendulum of his life swing from hope-filled future rabbi to ending up becoming a tax collector would have been a huge shift in the direction of his life. Has anyone ever made a bad decision, a little bad decision, and then right after that little bad decision, you made another little bad decision, and another bad decision, and another one, and another one, and another one? All of a sudden, it's almost like it happens overnight. You have become someone that you never wanted to be. I mean, I hear about stories like this and I can relate. One little bad decision, one little area of compromise leads to another, to another, to another. All of a sudden, you're in a place being a person talking away, behaving a certain way that you would have never in your wildest dreams imagined your life could ever end up. Well, that's kind of what we see with Matthew. He had these high aspirations of becoming a rabbi. And when it doesn't work out, it's almost like a bad decision here, bad decision there. All of a sudden, he is a tax collector. But in doing this, and so you can understand what it would mean to be a tax collector for Matthew, Levi, in doing this, Matthew becomes a religious outcast. He was fully committed, fully on board, and then just lets the pendulum swing all the way to the other side. Matthew would have been seen by the other Jews as a traitor. To become a tax collector meant that he was imposing Roman taxes, Roman laws on the Jewish people. And who better to know who all the other Jews were than a Jew himself? So he would have been seen as a traitor. He would have been seen as an extortioner. One of the ways that Matthew made money is that he would charge people higher taxes than what they really owed. So if someone owed, I don't know, $10 in taxes, Matthew would communicate, you owed $15 in taxes. And Matthew would then keep the $5. So he was an extortionist. Matthew, because of his turn from the synagogue and his turn from his faith, he would have been excommunicated from the synagogue. I mean, that means Matt couldn't even go in. Like Matthew would see the synagogue and probably have all these fond memories of his upbringing and his education and times of worship and reflection and the smell and the aromas, all the beauty of the synagogue. And he just flat out couldn't even go inside anymore. It'd be almost like living in Disneyland for a little while and then never being able to go back, but you only got to walk around the outside. I mean, you got to see all the excitement, but not partake. I mean, that would be painful. And Matt was also a disgrace to his entire family. I mean, remember his mom and dad had high hopes, high expectations that he wasn't able to meet. The shame that Matthew felt, it must have been significant. The weight of his past, it must have been overwhelming. I'm sure that Matthew often saw rabbis walk by with their students, just a constant reminder of his failure and a constant reminder of the shame, the weight of his past. And Matthew dealt with his disappointments by abusing those closest to him. And I think we can relate with that too. When we are hurt, when things happen to us, we often lash out at those closest to us. And so Matthew does that. By being a tax collector means he gets to impose and burden the people that actually were really his advocates. We know that Matthew had a tax collecting booth. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says he's standing at his tax booth. And it's likely that passerbyers never wanted to make eye contact with Matthew. I mean, you've been in school before and the teacher has asked a question and everyone has looked down or, you know, not made eye contact. Well, that's for a reason, because they didn't want to get called on. Well, I think the same would have been true for people walking around by Matthew's tax collecting booth. You didn't want any undue, unnecessary attention from the tax man. You didn't want to engage in any added conversations. He was likely avoided. I don't think people willfully and intentionally and eagerly wanted to go and be next to Matthew, because that conversation might often lead to a place where they had to pay more money, give more than they really wanted to. When we think about Matthew Levi, let's keep in mind that he was an individual that had lots of disappointment. Matthew had worked hard for something and he had failed. He was someone that had a long list of broken and pain-filled relationships. Matthew was someone that had no allegiance. He had no identity and no hope. Someone shackled by shame. As I wrote that list of stuff out, I actually read it word for word from my notes. That sounds a lot like me about 20 years ago. I remember feeling the weight of disappointment. I remember feeling like a failure. I remember feeling like there's so much brokenness and pain in my life. I remember being torn by just the expectations of others. I remember not feeling like I had a place where I belonged, and my identity was just so messed up. But everything changed for Matthew when Jesus comes close. Just play it out in your mind. You see the tax booth. You see Matthew standing behind the tax booth, and then you see Jesus. He's the edgy, new rabbi in town. And Matthew probably heard of him. And Matthew's so accustomed to people ignoring him and looking the other way and not wanting to be close to him, all of a sudden Jesus starts coming his way. Matthew probably looked over his shoulder to see if he was actually coming to talk to anybody else, but the scriptures teach us that the rabbi, Jesus, was coming straight to Matthew. Let me read it again to you. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed." You don't need to apply or pre-qualify to follow Jesus. No, you don't. Jesus comes to you. This is one of the most profound things that I see in the scriptures, is that God is constantly moving into the lives of broken, hurting people. It's just how he functions. Where you and I run from hurting broken people often, Jesus runs to them. And Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus locks eyes with Matthew. Jesus comes closer to Matthew. Jesus's rabbi ways were much different than the other rabbis around him. Where the other rabbis, you had to pre-qualify, you had to prove yourself. That's not how Jesus selected his students. If you've ever felt avoided, shameful, or guilty, I just want you to know that Jesus is the answer. And he moves towards you when it feels like the world is moving away from you. Can I say that? That's a good word for someone who's listening today. If you've ever felt avoided or shameful or guilty, Jesus is the answer. And he moves towards you when it feels like the world is moving away from you. Jesus doesn't just lavish his love on him, but he invites him to enter into a whole new future. It's kind of like Jesus comes and gives him the John 3:16 right, followed by a Luke 9:23 left. It's like a little counterpunch kind of thing. Jesus' love and his grace, it becomes made real, and Matthew believes in Jesus. And then Matthew says, "Follow me." And right away, Matthew gives it all up and follows him. You may not feel like a great follower. And I think a lot of us don't feel like we're really good at following directions. Just take a quick look at me while I'm putting together something from IKEA. I am the epitome of a horrible follower because I just rush ahead. But we're not good followers. And God doesn't just invite us to follow him. He actually teaches us how to follow him. I think we expect there to be a dramatic shift in our lives from one moment of decision to the next. And the decision is we say yes to his invitation to follow him. And then he is such a great counselor and comforter and teacher that he helps us. He teaches us how to follow him better every single day. It's a journey. At one point, Matthew was the child with rabbinical dreams. He was a studious student of religion. He was an optimistic future rabbi, but he becomes passed by and overlooked and filled with shame and disgrace and disappointment and anger and bitterness and fear. And then he turns conspirator with the Romans. That could have been Matthew's story. I mean, the things we just read right there, that could have been Matt's legacy, was someone with great aspirations that failed miserably and left a meager existence. But that isn't the end of Matthew's story, all because when Jesus invites Matthew to follow me, he does it. And that one decision, that one moment of surrender made for an entirely new reality for Matthew. So we don't think of Matthew and his failed past. We think of Matthew as one of Jesus's disciples and the author of the Gospel of Matthew. There are likely some similarities between Matthew's story and yours. We've all had those feelings of disappointment and shame. But Jesus shows us that those things actually do not hinder his movement into our lives. But it's rather our obedience and our acceptance of his invitation to follow him. And then he starts to equip us and change us and mold us into the men and the women that he wants us to be. So follow me. It's Jesus's simple and profound invitation. wherever you are right now, I just want you to know two really important things. Number one, that Jesus loves you. Those three most important words, I hope they wash over you like the ocean's waves over and over again. You experience and you feel his love afresh. And the second thing is his invitation is to follow me. You may be listening to this day and you've experienced Jesus's love and you'd say yes and amen to Jesus's love. But when it comes to following Jesus, you may have a hard time saying that you are actually a follower of Jesus, because a follower patterns their life after the one to which they're following. Yeah? So are you a follower or are you a fan? Thanks for listening to me today. And I just want to pray for you as we wrap up. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your conviction, and we thank you for your power, that right now, wherever we are, that you are with us, and that we can seek you and find you. I thank you, God, that you are calling all of us higher and calling us deeper into intimacy and relationship with you. So, God, those of us that have accepted your love in John 3:16, and we thank you so much for lavishing your love on us and sending your son so we could have life. But the second invitation you have is that we would follow you. So, God, help our belief to grow and develop into true hearts of surrender. Because God, we want to be about your business, about your plan. And God, I pray for every person listening to this right now that that shame, that chasm, that wall that seems to block us from really living fully surrendered lives, I pray that the healing would take place right now. God, would you mend broken hearts? Would you set people free? Would you just touch them with your love and your grace and your mercy? And God, I thank you that we don't have to pre-qualify to be accepted by you. You're actually the one that gives us great value. So Jesus, would you reveal your goodness to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Hey everyone, be the church, and we'll see you next Sunday.